Now, if you have your Bibles, it would be good if you opened them again at Daniel chapter 8. It's at page 893. Now, a few years ago when I was coming home from work, every night you would see a man standing in Shaftesbury Square, and he held a sign. And the sign, I was familiar with him, I don't know who he was or where he came from, but he held a sign up and it said, "The end is nigh." That's right. Now, the reason I mention that is that when I've heard this passage preached on before, that's generally the conclusion of what the preacher says. The end is nigh. The world will soon be finished and you need to get ready. And whilst I agree wholeheartedly with that, ever since Jesus Christ came to this earth and then returned to heaven, you have entered into the end times. The last 2,000 years you are living in the end times. And it's important that Jesus Christ can return at any time, that you need to be ready to meet with him. You need to be born again if you want to get to heaven. And of course, death also is imminent where you will go out to meet Christ. So I agree wholeheartedly with the sentiment, but I do not believe that is what this text is saying. Otherwise, what would a text like this have to say to somebody like Daniel? Daniel has just got this word. He's told about all these events that lie out ahead of him in the future. And yet withal, that can't be the message. The end is nigh. The end isn't near for Daniel. He knows that all this stuff has to take place. So therefore, the end is a right wee bit off. And I believe that this passage is written to people who are getting it tight. People who are getting it extremely difficult. People who wished the end was nigh. People who wished that death was near. People who wished that Christ would return today. Because it would alleviate the suffering that they're feeling today. It would alleviate the darkness that they're in today. What's the Bible got to say to people who are God's children, who are having a difficult time at the minute, and for whom the future looks dark? People who are having grey days at the minute, and the future only holds black days ahead. What has the Bible got to say to people like that? The passage here is to assure you that God is in control. God is on the throne. And I believe this passage is here to encourage you today that no matter what life circumstances are throwing you at you at the minute, even though things may be bad at the minute and they may be set to get a lot worse, God is the one who decides what is happening. He is the one who is in control, and therefore you can trust in him, even though it looks like everything's stacked against you. Now I need to mention again, the last six chapters of the book of Daniel is in apocalyptic style. The narrative part ended at the end of verse 6. It's no longer just telling a straight story, but we're in apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature uses imagery. It doesn't mean the thing's not true, but what it tells us today is that there is not a giant ram, there is not a giant goat running about somewhere in the Middle East. That's not what it's about. It's imagery. If I turn round to you today and said that Jack, there's a way in the head. If I said to you, Jack, it's wired to the moon, you wouldn't go outside and look for the wires up into the night sky saying, well, is the moon wired to Jack? What's that fella saying? You would know what I was saying. It's imagery to tell you something else about what's going on. That's not the case, Jack, by the way, all right? Just in case. Now, when has it taken place? Well, Daniel's vision here is taking two years after the dream that he had last week. If you look at verse 2, last week it was in the first year of King Belshazzar. This week it is in the second year, or the third year of King Belshazzar. It's taking us back again to a time in chapter 5 in the Babylonian Empire. We've already seen the Babylonian Empire fall. The location has changed too. It's no longer Babylon. The location has changed to a place called Susa, which is the capital of Persia. This is where Queen Esther, if you read the book of Esther, where it is set, this is where her kingdom was. In Susa, it is the capital of Persia. We're told it's in the province of Elam, and the location is the Ulai Canal. The Ulai Canal is a man-made canal, 900 feet wide, that connects two main rivers that service the capital of Persia. The fact that it's starting to be a bit more specific, a specific place for the vision, is telling you that this vision is going to be a bit more specific today. If you can remember back to last week, you had four beasts that remained unnamed. We weren't told what nations they were. We were told they were just nations. They weren't identified for us. But this week is going to be different. There's going to be more identity about the animals, more identity about the horns and what they mean. In verse 3, you're introduced to the first creature. It's not a scary predator. Remember, last week they were all predators. This week they are domesticated animals. The first one you see is a powerful sheep. And then you're told that it's got two uneven horns, and that the first horn is smaller than the second horn that grew up after it. Verse 4 tells us what the sheep was doing. He says, I watched as the ram, as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So this sheep, as it were, has become top dog. He's running about and he's in charge of everything. Verse 5, Daniel's having a think about what is happening, and then something catches out of the corner of his eye. He sees this flash coming across, and it's a flying goat, as it were. It's coming across the world at such a pace that its feet do not touch the ground. It's going incredibly quickly. And it's a unicorn goat. It's got one huge horn coming out of the center between its eyes. Verse 6, the goat spies the ram, and he doesn't like what he sees. He charges as quick as he can. Verse 7 says he rages against the ram. He hits it with such ferocity with a headbutt that he breaks both of the horns off. The horns are broken. And then he proceeds to dance on it. And he tramples the ram into the dirt until the only thing left standing in verse 8 is the goat left by itself. What we see there is the goat has this huge horn coming out of the center between his eyes. And suddenly something breaks the horn off. Snapped off. Out of the stump of the horn in the middle of his unicorn head, what we see then is four horns starting to grow, creeping out. And out of one of those horns, they're going in four directions to the four corners of the earth. Verse 9, one of them becomes exceedingly great and starts to go southward and eastward. It's heading down towards Israel. It's heading down towards Jerusalem, or the beautiful land as it's called. Then in verse 10, the horn reaches up towards heaven. It starts to throw some of the stars down, and it tramples them. By verse 11, he's setting himself up against God. He stops the daily sacrifice, which took place in Jerusalem, and he wrecks God's sanctuary in the temple. Then if you look in verse 12, he opposes the daily sacrifice and tramples down the truth. And we're told at the end of verse 12, it prospered in everything that it did. I mean, that must have troubled everybody who heard it. This thing is being increasingly wicked. It's set itself up against God. It's doing all of these wrong things, and yet it's prospering in all that it does. Then verse 13, Daniel does a bit of heavenly earwigging. Two angels are having a conversation, and Daniel's earwigging in the conversation. How long will it be, says one of them, till the vision to be fulfilled? Then the other one replies in verse 14, it's going to be 2,300 days. Daniel, as before, with the last dream, wants to have some more clarity. But this time he doesn't need to go and ask somebody, because someone has already been sent to meet him in verse 15. One comes who's got the appearance of a man. And as powerful as both. No, nice. I'm skipping a page here, folks. Give me a second. Here we go. Verse 16. What you'll hear there is a voice from the canal instructing this messenger who's coming, and identifies him as well. It identifies him as Gabriel, one who comes from the presence of the Lord. He's been given instruction to tell Daniel the meaning of the vision, and so he moves closer to Daniel in verse 17, and Daniel becomes very afraid and he falls on his face on the ground. In fact, Gabriel comes across and he says to him, listen, what you've seen is the future. And then he touches him and he says, listen, you need to get up. And he gives him the strength to get up. So what's the interpretation of the ram and the goat? Verse 20. The ram, he said, is the Mede and Persian Empire. The two horns are two kings that will come out of that empire. And they can be identified as two kings. We know from history exactly who these people were. The first one was Darius the Mede. The one who grew up after him was the second king, was Cyrus the Persian. He became greater than Darius the Mede. Daniel would later work under both these fellas as the ram's horns. Then in verse 21, the goat is identified as the kingdom of Greece. When the large horn between his eyes, we are told, is the first king of Greece. The first king of Greece we know to be Alexander the Great. He became a general in the army at age 21. By the age 26, he had swiftly moved all over the face of this planet that he ruled the world. He ruled the world at 26 years of age. Can you imagine that? And then it says, at the height of his power, the horn is snapped off. At 33 years of age, Alexander the Great They're struck down with a mysterious illness and removed from this world. Four kingdoms then arise out of that kingdom of grace. The empire's divided. The goat didn't die, it just broke up in leadership. And the focus of God is in one of those horns that grew up and took the place of the large horn. Now, isn't it interesting that the large horn doesn't get much coverage in God's scheme of things? Alexander the Great is talked about so much in history, in the history books. And yet this small horn that grows up is the focus of God, the one that he will concentrate on. But before we look at that little horn, let me just see what we can take from the goat and the rams. What can we take from what the Bible is saying? Now, these animals may look like fearsome creatures as they battle it out on the Ulai Canal. But just like with the children this morning, you need to get perspective on what you're looking at. If I held up that there to you, you'd say to yourself, oh, terrible. Dust mite. And yet when you get perspective of what it really looks like, and you need to look at these creatures through the eyes of the one who calls himself the Good Shepherd. Now, I don't know of any shepherd who sits in the house biting his fingernails thinking to himself, do I have to go out and check the sheep again? Those fearsome beasts out in the field. Will I have to go down there today again and run the gauntlet through the field with the sheep? That doesn't happen, David. Sure it doesn't. No. Nobody stands at the gate and thinks to themselves, what on earth? The shepherd runs the sheep. The other thing to understand as well is that the sheep and goats don't run the farm. The farmer or the shepherd runs the farm. He's the one who's in control. And as far as he can see, if you're looking at it from his eyes, they are nothing more than domesticated animals. The shepherd decides what's happening. And in both the Mede and Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, it is God who is calling the shots. They are domesticated animals as far as he is concerned. And folks, that lesson is transferable to you this morning. The things that scare you in life. The things that would perhaps cause you sleepless nights. Now, the thing is, I don't sit awake at night wondering about the rise and fall of kingdoms. That's not my concern. I don't lie in bed. That's not what worries me. But there may be other things. The safety and security of your family. Your financial security, your own health, the health of your family, maybe caring for a loved one and you're not really sure how that's going to look or how it's going to work out for you. Maybe coping with grief. Maybe the loneliness of your children leaving home. Maybe the breakdown of a relationship. Maybe the fact of you struggling with your own sexuality. Maybe fighting within your own family. Maybe a depression that has come upon you that just doesn't seem to lift and you just can't see any hope for the future and even thoughts of suicide begin to creep in. Struggle with alcohol, maybe prescription drugs. The lesson that you can read from Daniel chapter 8 is that the ram and the goat, that our problems and difficulties that come to us and things that want to trample us into the dirt and make our future horrendous and wipe us from the planet, are nothing more than domesticated animals to the Good Shepherd. He's the one who is calling the shots. And he won't let these things ultimately destroy you if you're his child. You belong to him and he loves you so much. He gave his own son to die on a cross for you. That's the value that he has placed upon you. And therefore you are valuable to him. And all of these things that come in life, although they may be horrid and horrible and you have to go through them, the fact of the matter is that the Good Shepherd is in control. He permits these things to come, and he can keep you through those things. Folks, can I share with you just the importance of you sharing your problems with God? I mean, it's good to talk to other people about your problems, and it is good to share things. There's a natural thing in sharing our problems that is good. But ultimately, to share your problems with the Good Shepherd, the one who can change your circumstance, the one who permits things to come into your family, the God who permits circumstances within your home, take those things and share them with God in prayer. The Apostle Paul got that teaching right when Romans chapter 8. He asked this question. He said, who can separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, for famine or nakedness or sword or danger? Then he concludes, he says, for I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God. Not life's circumstances. Things may be able to separate you from your sleep. Things might even be able to separate you from the peace that you have. But you always need to go back to God because nothing can separate you from him. And it's in him that you will find your peace. It's in him that you will find sleep. And the major part of this whole vision is given over to a king who, in the face of secular society, meant really nothing. I don't know if there's too many of you this morning who will even have heard of this fella. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Not overly famous of it. I said Henry VI or something. Maybe you might have had. Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He reigned the Seleucid Empire, one of the four empires to come after Alexander's death. He wasn't first in line to the throne, but by intrigue and by mischief, he took it from his nephew. He reigned between 175 and 164 BC. This was a man who didn't just war against other human beings, he warred against God on high. The word Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, means God made manifest. He was saying, my name is Antiochus, God in the flesh. I'm a God, is what he was saying. And he wanted to remove any evidence of the one true God from this world. And so he heads to Jerusalem. He ruins the sacrifice. He takes the sacrifice away. He enforces Greek culture and worship within Jerusalem. He forbids the Jews to circumcise their children. He goes up into the altar and has pigs slaughtered on the altar to defile it. He goes into the holiest of holies and puts it on an altar to Zeus in order just to defy God and defile him. He puts his own priest in charge of the temple. He burns the scriptures. In 3 days, he murders over 40,000 of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He banned Jewish festivals and practices. But what we read is that he died mysteriously in history. In 164 BC, on a return from Persia, he got a mystery disease, which we're told was very severe and caused him psychological distress. Nearly went mad in his death. Verse 25 says, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. All of this ties in with what Daniel's been shown. That's going to happen 400 years after the time of Daniel. The stern-faced king who will destroy mighty men and holy people, who will take his stand against the prince of princes, will be eventually wiped from the earth by an unseen hand. But Daniel's vision opens up a world out on history that you'll never get taught at school. How many of you sat in history classes at school? I mean, I used to find it, and some of it was all right, but I mean, some of it was incredibly boring as well. And there's something in that that will never be shown to you in school or at university. That all of these events that play out in time have something sitting behind it. So whenever you look at Antiochus Epiphanes, there is something behind him that is driving him. There is a greater force that is pushing, and the force of the devil himself. And the same thing behind the people of God, there is something greater behind them, which is the power of God himself. And folks, if you do not see that, you will struggle when you try to prepare for fighting spiritual battles. You'll struggle if you don't see a spiritual dimension to everything that goes on in this world. The problem comes when we are so comfortable as Christians. When we're very happy with our lives the way that they are, we've got enough money, we're happy in our families, we're happily and comfortable and we're not distressed. We're not crying out to God for his help and for his return. If God wants to take another 1,000 years of coming, let him. I'm happy enough with life the way it is. Thanks very much. We aren't prepared for engaging in spiritual warfare because so often we have it so handy. Why on earth would we pray when everything goes all right when we don't pray? God still comes and works in our church, even when we don't pray. So why would we need to turn up at a prayer meeting? There's no need for it. No need. We become self-reliant rather than God-reliant. And folks, I'm really thankful for the message of this book, Daniel chapter 8. It says that God's purpose cannot be thwarted. Not by Antiochus Epiphanes, not by my or your lack of prayer, not by the trials and persecution that the devil will send to us. What we are actually shown is that in 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, there will be someone who will come who will be the ultimate temple of God. It's Jesus Christ in his own body. And the devil will come and he will try to desecrate that temple. That temple that arrived in Jerusalem. They took it, and the Jews took it, and they nailed it to a cross. They spat on it. They beat him. They put him up on a cross to defile that ultimate temple. And behind the Jews, behind the Romans, is a force at work, the force of the devil. And he's doing his worst. Murder the Son of God. And yet it brings me great delight to know that in the devil doing his worst, in man doing his worst, God brings salvation for you and for me. In the devil doing his worst and man in his ultimate rebellion, God brings a future for you and for me. He worked for our good and for his glory. That's the message of the cross. The cross is the ultimate symbol of Christ, because it shows that even though we hated God, even though the devil wants to put him and make him dead, that ultimately God will bring for salvation for those that are following him. Even in our worst feelings, even in the worst spiritual attacks, even if days are dark today, even if the future looks even worse, God ultimately will win the day. And as we've been seeing over the last weeks, God's kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. When you come into that relationship with him, you step into something eternal that will last forever. And no matter what today looks like, and no matter what tomorrow is going to look like, ultimately the future is bright when you're with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, which encourages us. It encourages those that are having really torrid times, and Lord, people for whom the future looks black. And yet withal, Father, what we see is that ultimately our future is bright in Jesus. That even when mankind in all of his hatred, when the devil in all of his wickedness tries to act against God, ultimately he can use that to bring about good and salvation for us. Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that our salvation is not based upon our performance or anything we can do, but upon Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. Father, we pray that more and more each day we'll come to understand what that means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.